Ask you to join me in 2 Timothy again. 2 Timothy, we're going to continue working our way through this relatively short letter. Still going to take us a long time, I think. So hopefully that's all right. If it's not, oh well, I guess we'll just have to deal with it. We're going to talk about following some examples that Paul gives in this passage. And I don't know about you, but we do tend to follow other people's examples. Kids do this. They see somebody older, especially an older sibling. They tend to pay attention to what's going on and either do the same thing or they do the opposite, depending on how it worked out for the older sibling. That's why usually younger kids can get away with more. They know how to hide those things because they've had somebody go before them. But we like to see other people do things, and then we feel more comfortable doing the same thing. We see other people acting in a certain way. And you can see there's studies about this. There's social studies about this. When somebody gets out in a crowd and does something sort of wacky, usually it stays that way unless one second person starts to do the wacky thing. And then it's a thing. Then people start to join in, and then the whole crowd is doing that whatever wacky thing. Because we feel more comfortable if somebody else is doing it, then we're okay with joining in. We don't want to be the first. We don't want to be the first one to do something weird or crazy, or maybe it's not weird, but nobody else is doing it, so we kind of withdraw. And what Paul gives Timothy here are a couple of examples. We're going to look at sort of four general examples here in just a second, but really, Paul lays down, and not just in this passage, but in multiple different passages through the Holy Spirit, that Paul is the example to follow, a person to look to. He tells the Corinthians, "You follow me as I follow Christ," and there are other passages as well. Really, there's not any other person other than Christ himself that we're called to emulate. So like Paul is, and so we're gonna look back through this long sentence again. If you're just a little bit of recap, this is the sentence that we've been working our way through, and I sort of failed to, last week we showed this, and I sort of failed to explain how I come up with this the way this looks. And really what it is anytime there's a statement or a word, and whatever follows that, if it describes that word, then it goes underneath it and it kind of prolongs the structure there. And then usually these sentences are much more condensed in more of a column, where you'll have a phrase, and then it's sort of explained a little bit, and then you'll go back to a main phrase, and it's sort of explained a little bit, and it's much more condensed. This structure of this sentence, if you care, is much more linear. The idea that he stops on, he explains that a little bit, and then that sparks a new idea, and he explains that a little bit, and he sort of just digresses all the way down. And really, this is capped on both ends by the idea of not being ashamed and joining in suffering. And in the middle, it's the gospel. It's a summary of the gospel. It doesn't have all the details, but it's what the Holy Spirit has laid on Paul's heart, where he's at writing this letter, spilling out of him the gospel, because he can't help himself but to talk about the gospel that he's been proclaiming for all of these years. And so I'm going to read through this sentence again, and it starts in verse 8, and I'm going to actually read through the end of verse 12. That's the sentence. And then we'll, my goal is to continue on through the rest of the chapter, but we'll see what we can get done. Verse 8 says, "Be not thou therefore," because of the previous verse of the spirit of fear not being from God, but power of love and a sound mind. He says, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us to with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." This grace was given to us before the world began. This is an eternal grace in Christ, but, verse 10 says, but is now made manifest. This grace is now revealed to us, made manifest to us by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's his birth and what he did on the earth. That coming of Christ to the earth was the revelation of the eternal grace of God that God had planned in eternity past to bring about. And he goes on to describe this Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. So that's one sentence. That's a complicated sentence-ish. There are others. Ephesians, I believe, at the beginning of Ephesians is another really long, complicated sentence in the original language. But we have Paul encouraging Timothy throughout this whole book. This whole letter here is Paul's effort through the Holy Spirit to encourage Timothy to take on the mantle that he has been bearing, the mantle of the gospel, the ministry, to take that baton and to continue that ministry, knowing that he doesn't have any more time to do this. His time to bear the gospel as he has come to an end. And he wants Timothy to take it and go with it and continue ministering the gospel to the people around him. And part of that is to encourage him to join in the suffering. If you're going to do this ministry, basically, you're going to have to embrace some suffering, embrace some discomfort, some awkwardness, or some harm even. And Paul knows this. He's gone through much difficulty in his ministry. We know lots of times where he was either stoned or shipwrecked, or you know, all of these other things, imprisoned. This is his last time to endure that, and I believe he knows that. He understands that this is the end. And he needs to help Timothy get moving. And I believe Timothy is probably struggling a little bit with faith, with trusting what the Lord is doing, and trusting what his future is. And I believe Paul is giving him these examples, what we'll see tonight, these examples to follow. And the first one is his example of settledness is in verse 12. Now, verse 11, we talked about Paul being appointed, and the idea there is laid down as a preacher, as an apostle, as a teacher of the Gentiles. That sort of just all encapsulates what Paul is about. And verse 12, he says, "For the which cause this gospel, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. I suffer." Now, he started this sentence in verse 8 with "be not ashamed" and "be a partaker" or "join in the suffering." And then he's going to end this sentence with "I suffer for the gospel. I'm suffering even now. I'm suffering these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. This does not cause me to blush that I'm suffering like this. The gospel is so important, so impactful to Paul that it doesn't matter to him what is happening to him. It doesn't matter how he's being treated. Now, what and we haven't even gotten to the main settledness part here, but what an example of how we should look at things that are happening to us. So many of us, as soon as we get uncomfortable with something, we want it changed. We want it done away with. We want to, okay, I'm uncomfortable. Now I need to figure out a way to make it comfortable again. And that is just our natural bent. If I'm laying in bed and my arm hurts, which happens often, especially my right shoulder, it'll just go to sleep or whatever. If it hurts, I'm going to turn over. I'm going to do something. If I happen to wake up in the middle of the night, it's probably because my wife is uncomfortable with my snoring and she likes to wake me up, which I've never heard my own snoring, so I don't believe I snore, except there have been a couple of videos that I've tried to delete. But that's uncomfortable for her. She can't sleep or whatever. It annoys her. And usually she waits until she's so annoyed that when she wakes me up, it's forceful. And then I'm like, okay, my bad. I didn't mean to bother you so bad in my sleep. But when we're uncomfortable, we want it changed. Throughout this letter, Paul, and we're going to show some pictures. Once we get through these examples, I'm going to show you a couple of pictures of the situation Paul is in. If you were in anything close to the situation Paul is in, and you wrote a letter to another church or to somebody else, I would almost guarantee one of your prayer requests would be to be released, to make it easier, have some relief. How do I know that would be one of our requests? Well, if we have Wednesday night prayer meeting and we ask for a request, a lot of our requests, and I'm not saying they're bad, but a lot of them are struggles, things we would like more comfortable. In this letter, Paul does not ask for Timothy to pray that have everybody pray that I would be released. Have everybody pray that I would have some comfort other than the joy of having Timothy there. He does talk about that. He does not ask for relief. And that would be top on our list, some relief. If we know a friend of ours is unjustly in prison, our main request would be that they be released from prison. That is not Paul's concern. Paul's concern is never about his own comfort. It's never about what he's suffering. It's about what he's suffering for, and that is the gospel. The gospel ministry is so much more important to Paul than his own comfort. And he says, I'm suffering these things, but that doesn't bother me. I'm not ashamed of that. I'm not ashamed at all of what I'm going through or what I'm living for. And he gives his settledness. Why is he so okay with the situation? He says in the middle part of verse 12, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded. I am convinced that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Now, there are a couple of different things, ideas in this next coming verses. One is something that has been committed to me, a treasure that I have been entrusted with, or Timothy has been entrusted with. And there's also something that I have entrusted to God. And in this verse, he's talking about something he has entrusted to God. And he knows something, but it's not really a something. What does he know? He knows a person, whom. He doesn't know a what. He doesn't know a when or a how. He knows whom. That's what he says. I know whom I have believed. I know the person I'm following. That's how I'm not ashamed of this. That's how I'm okay with suffering. I'm okay with being uncomfortable because I know the person I am following. And I am convinced that he's the one that's going to see this thing through. Not me, not any one person. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, who I have entrusted myself with, both my being and the outcome of my ministry. He's got that. I have entrusted that to him because we can't do anything about the outcome of our ministry or the outcome of a witness that we have to a neighbor or a friend. We cannot control the outcome of that. Only the Lord does that. We trust the Lord with the outcome. And that's what Paul is saying. I've committed myself all the way to that day. That day refers to future judgment, when we stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, and he evaluates our life. And Paul says, that day, I've committed everything to the Lord, and I know he's gonna guard that. He's gonna keep what I've entrusted to him. Myself and the outcome of my ministry has been entrusted to the Lord, and I am convinced that he's going to guard that. That's what the word keep there means, to guard. He's going to protect what I've given to him. And then, so there's this settledness of the outcome of his life. There's this settledness that comes over Paul that is only based on the Lord and his trust in the Lord. When we minister or when we serve the Lord, we can sometimes get caught up in, how is this going? How is this? Are people responding? Is the church growing? Or is my neighbor understanding? Is my family member, are they responding? All of those things we concern ourselves with. And some of those things, you know, we want to understand, is this okay? Is this how it's supposed to go? But ultimately, we trust the Lord with this outcome of ministry that we have. We can't force anyone to believe in Christ. We can't force anybody to be excited about our church, or we can't force any of these things. We trust the Lord. We trust the Lord who we follow, and he takes care of those things. He told the Corinthians when they had, you know, division among the church, one likes Paul, another likes Apollos' preaching, some like Peter's, some said, you know what, you can have all these men, I like Christ the best. And there was these divisions, these groups that were surrounded, that were kind of organized by the preacher that they liked. And Paul says, I'm nothing. Apollos is nothing. Peter is nothing. We plant, we water, we do ministry, that's our stewardship. But who gives the increase? God gives the increase. God is the one that brings this about. And this brings settledness to Paul's life, to his perspective. And it should really encourage Timothy to be settled. Just follow the Lord. Serve the Lord and let him take care of the outcome. And then number two, we're going to keep going through the next few verses, is Paul's example of sound teaching. Look at verse 13. Hold fast, this is a command to Timothy, hold fast the form or pattern of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing, this is a treasure which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. So this sound teaching, this example of Paul's sound teaching, he basically says, hold on to this. I've given you a pattern, an example of sound teaching. And in that day, and in really every day since, sound teaching, biblical doctrine, has been under attack in some way or another. Sometimes big attacks of big ideas, and sometimes really small things that like to wedge in there and to disrupt what the truth is. And what he tells Timothy here is, hold on to this example of sound teaching, sound words, this biblical doctrine. Hold on to that. The what you've heard of me, I'm passing this on to you. You hold on to that. You continue the ministry in the soundness that I have, that I've showed you. You keep that in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Keep close to Christ. That's the key here. And then in verse 14, that good thing, this treasure, this good deposit, he says, keep. Same word as what he used in verse 12. Guard. To guard this, that thing which was committed unto you, this deposit. Paul is saying, this deposit has been given to you of ministry, of the gospel. And I've thought about this some recently, how risky it is for God to use us in the gospel ministry. It was a risk, and I can't think of another word. It was a risky thing for Christ to come to the earth in a form of a baby, and to grow and do all of those things. The plan rested on Christ, who was born and in a manger. That's what we celebrate. How easy is it for a baby to die or to be unhealthy? Now, obviously, God was taking care of him. But it's a risky sort of thing. And it seems that way when we, as God's people, have been entrusted with the gospel. It's sort of a risky move. The gospel ministry, we don't have Jesus on the earth proclaiming the same gospel over and over again. We have been entrusted with the word of God and that gospel. And what Paul is telling Timothy is, you need to hold on to what has been committed to you, that treasure, that deposit that you've been given, the gospel ministry and sound words. Hold on to that. Don't give that up. There will be people, and he's going to even refer to some people that have bad teaching, that are false. And every generation from then till now has some effort of bad teaching that needs to be ciphered and rooted out, and understand that this is the truth that we preach. He encourages him back in 1 Timothy, in his first letter in chapter 6, right at the end. He says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. That's the same wording. Keep or guard truth. That's what's been committed to us. We have been committed truth to us. We guard that, but we turn over, we commit the outcome of that gospel ministry to the Lord. That's sort of the trade-off. We have something that's committed to us. That is the truth of the gospel. We entrust to the Lord the outcome of that ministry. And that's why we don't just do ministry any old way, whatever seems to work, because this is the truth, and we commit to him the outcome of that. And so hold fast this sound teaching that's been committed to you, and you do that how? You do that by the Holy Ghost, which dwelleth in us. In us, Paul says, in us. Together we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us to give us the wisdom, the strength, and the understanding to hold on to truth. And I would encourage you to be mindful of the Holy Spirit in your life, in your heart. I would encourage you to sometime in your prayer time, I don't know if you already do this, but if you don't, I would encourage you to do this. Pray specifically to the Holy Spirit. I'm not trying to be like weird or charismatic or whatever. The Holy Spirit is God's Spirit that lives in us. And often, at least personally, in my prayers, in my mind, I'm praying to a holy, separate, faraway God. Not that I don't think he hears or anything like that. It's just distant. There is a distance. If you will address the Holy Spirit, it almost scares me a little bit, because he's right there. And it's like he knows everything you're feeling, everything you're thinking. God does too, but just something in the psyche. And I would encourage you to commune with the Holy Spirit. That is a gift from God in us, that lives in us, that is a living being, not a thought or an idea. But the Holy Spirit lives in us, and he is the one that is going to give us the wherewithal to continue to guard this truth and to live for the Lord. And so we have Paul's example of settledness, his example of sound teaching. And then in verse 15, Paul gives a negative example. Now, we don't like to talk bad about people. I mean, yes, we do. We like to talk bad about people. But it's not proper to be just talking bad about people, and especially not in public, like post on Facebook. Watch out for this guy and this guy who was in our church. You know, that's not a typical thing that you would do, but that's something that Paul does. He gives a negative example of really what not to do. Verse 15, this thou knowest, you know all about this, Timothy, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. I've been deserted. We've talked about this before. Later in the book, he talks about being deserted. All that are in Asia, and that's really kind of the central part of Paul's ministry, was in Asia. And all of these cities and islands and different things, that's where he spent, you know, his three missionary journeys going through here. And he says, they've turned away from me, they've abandoned me, of whom are Phugellus and Hermogenes. Is the way I'm going to say it, and I'm not going to pronounce those again. But these two people, we don't know anything else about them other than this verse right here. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, feels the need to address these people with Timothy and say, there's lots of these people that have turned away from me, and perhaps these two were leaders of that in some way, or somehow influential in separating people from Paul in his time of need. And Paul says, don't be like these. Don't be like these guys. And as a matter of fact, watch out for these kinds of people that are going to do this, that are going to not be faithful when it gets hard, to actually abandon the ministry that Paul is involved in, the gospel ministry, when it gets difficult. Don't do that. And then his positive example starts in verse 16. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. Again, we have somebody who is not ashamed. Verse 17, but when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. Again, we have that phrase, that day, this future judgment where we're going to give an account of what we've done for the Lord. And he ends in verse 18, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. So apparently this Onesiphorus is from Ephesus. And Paul says, This is the kind of person that we're talking about, that's not ashamed, that is okay with discomfort. He says, he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. My imprisonment, my place where I am, and we're going to talk about that in just a second, was not a deterrent for this man, as it was with so many other people. It was bad enough to where everybody else turned away except for this guy who searched him out, sought him diligently, found him. This is not an easy thing. This is not like the local detention center where everybody is held. That's not the way it worked in Rome. This would be something you would have to look for. Asking around for a notorious prisoner is not something you would typically want to do. Hey, I've got a buddy. He's kind of in prison for some kind of treason or some kind of offense against the state. Where can I find him? That's not a safe thing to do. And Paul says he wasn't ashamed. He looked and sought after me diligently, and he found me. He refreshed me, and he's praying that the Lord would grant him mercy. And then there's another part of this that I want to point out, and that when we're talking about ministry like this guy, Onesiphorus, is this is not just a personal thing. This is a family thing. He actually says in verse 16, the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus. So what kind of sacrifices was this man making for even for his household? When you have a minister, or you as someone who's striving to serve the Lord, this is not just something that affects you. If you're going to sacrifice for the Lord, it's going to affect your family. It's going to affect your household. Being, and I'll just narrow it down, being a pastor is a family thing. And today we were here a little early. Actually, Pastor Scott was here as well. And my boys don't really like that. We were here early. They're like moping around. How long before the service are we going to be there? And I have to say, okay, we're going to be there about an hour before the service. Oh my goodness, it's so bored. What can I do? You can turn some lights on. You can unlock some doors, whatever. And they weren't that bad, maybe. They haven't been in the past. But this is a family thing. If you're going to serve the Lord in a ministry capacity, this is a decision that affects the whole family. And it impacts the whole family. And this is the sacrifice that has to be made. This is the suffering, if you can call getting here an hour early suffering, that is part of ministry. Now, we're all ministers for the Lord. It all is going to affect our family, our person, and the people around us. And to understand that this may cause discomfort, may even be some harm. And that's hard for a man to say, but serving the Lord may harm my family. And that immediately makes me want to back away, to restrict. But the whole thrust of this passage is, don't be ashamed. Don't pull back, even if there's discomfort. Lean into this ministry and accomplish it for the Lord, and allow him to accomplish something through you. He ministered greatly. Now, I want to talk a little bit about where Paul is. We're going to kind of, that's our passage, but I wanted to show you some pictures. This is reportedly, we don't know exactly because we weren't there. But this, the way it happens in Rome, and I'm going to show you a few pictures, and I'm going to actually read you an account of a pastor who visited this location, and all the posted it on Facebook. I came across it. Somebody shared it with me, and I wanted you to read that to you. But the way prison works in Rome, or worked in Rome, you wouldn't have people being incarcerated as punishment. They were either incarcerated to await their death sentence or something like that, or awaiting their trial. But once you're sentenced, you're either sentenced to death, hard labor, something like that, or maybe even to the Colosseum or whatever. This is, you wouldn't just, okay, now you're a criminal, go to prison for the next 15 years, we're going to feed you and take care of you. They wouldn't do that. So this is the actual building where we believe, or some people believe, experts believe, that Paul was in prison in this account. This is the upper level. It's called the carcer. There's two levels of this. This would be the upper level, and you can see there's a hole in the floor right there. This is the entrance to the lower level where Paul was kept. That is the only entrance to this dungeon. This is from underneath, looking up. They have it covered with a grate now so people can walk around. But this right here is what we believe, where we believe Paul was writing the book of 2 Timothy. And you can't see anybody in here. This is a very small space, very short. And you can see the hole right up here. This is where they would have lowered the prisoner down. This is where they would have fed them through this hole. And this is a lot of times where they would actually execute somebody. They would actually maybe kill them or strangle them right there. There was an access to the sewer out of the side of this room here where they would dispose or get rid of the bodies. This is the location of Paul's writing. At least that's what the experts believe. Now, I wanted to read this account, and it's a little bit long, but then we're done. So bear with me as I read this. From, his name is Ben Sinclair. He says, one of our missionaries kindly took us on a tour of Rome. We visited many noteworthy sites, but the most impactful scene was a literal hole in the ground beside the ruins of Rome's ancient forum and barely 100 yards from the incredible Colosseum. This small chamber is two stories underground. This is what we're looking at right here. While the Colosseum is world-renowned and hosts more than 4 million visitors annually, this neighboring site had just 5 other visitors while we were there. The chamber is the Mamertine prison. This is what we're talking about, where Paul was reportedly held during the second and final imprisonment in Rome. We huddled together in the dark, dank stone room. There was a hole in the roof of the cell through which the prisoners were fed while awaiting their excitation. Except for an iron grate that covers the original round hole and a narrow staircase constructed for visitors to enter the pit, the cell has been almost entirely unchanged for the past 2,000 years. While controlling our emotions, we read the entirety of 2 Timothy from the New Testament. If the experts and the historians are correct, this hole in the ground was where Paul was imprisoned when he wrote this pastoral epistle to his son in the faith, Timothy. As we read the words, I put my hand on the stone wall and wondered if Paul was leaning on this same stone as he penned the words, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. When was the last time I was afflicted, not inconvenienced, but afflicted for the sake of the gospel?" My mind tried to imagine what the world would look like today without the existence and influence of the apostle to the Gentiles. As the words echoed in the small stone chamber, "I am appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed on him against that day. If it were possible, most Gentiles, that'd be us today, would probably trace their salvation lineage back to the missionary who sat in this prison 2 millennia ago. I tried to imagine what it must have been like when Onesiphorus found Paul here. And we just read this, the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. He says, I looked up at the hole in the ceiling and wondered what the reunion must have been like. Onesiphorus had probably already searched all of Rome's convenient above ground prisons when he found this place. He might have yelled from the mouth of the cell, Saul of Tarsus, brother Paul, are you there? Paul realized he was not forgotten, and God used this dear saint to refresh Paul during these last days. This musty, no rank cell must have smelled 1,000 times worse when prisoners lived there and were forced to conduct all of their bodily functions in this confined space as well. It gave new insight into Paul's charge, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. What do I endure for my loyalty to Christ? Am I really even fully surrendered to the battle for the sake of his kingdom? Even the final request presented to Timothy in chapter 4 have more meaningful significance to me now. We haven't covered these yet, but we will. Paul wrote, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me and bring the cloak that I left at Troas. During the day we visited Rome, the temperature reached 101 degrees. As we walked from building to building, monument to monument, we dripped sweat all day. However, in this subterranean death row, we were chilly. And if I had to spend the night in this place, I know I would have wanted my warmest coat and blanket. I know I cannot properly convey the emotions and the feelings that I experienced in that room. I will never forget, but may I pass on a powerful charge to each of you that originated in that hole in the ground nearly 2 centuries ago. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. I want us to have this picture of what Paul is going through and why he would write what he's writing. The last thing I want to point out is that Timothy actually follows Paul's example. Not exactly. He doesn't end exactly like Paul does, but according to the Fox's Book of Martyrs, Timothy was the celebrated disciple of St. Paul and Bishop of Ephesus, where he zealously governed the church until AD 97, about 30 years after Paul's death, Timothy is ministering for 30 years. At this period, as the pagans were about to celebrate a feast called Catagonian, Timothy, meeting the procession, severely reproved them for their ridiculous idolatry, which so exasperated the people that they fell upon him with their clubs and beat him in so dreadful a manner that he expired of his bruises 2 days later. This is Timothy, who is encouraged by Paul 30 years before, endure hardness. Join in the afflictions. Join in the suffering for the gospel's sake. And right, some 30 years later, He's confronting error. He's confronting idolatry, and it costs him his life. This is the example that we have. This is the kind of heritage that gospel ministering people have. It is not what you might see on TV. It is not luxury. It is not lots and lots of money. It is not private jets. That is not the heritage of gospel ministry. This picture is the heritage of gospel ministry. To be uncomfortable for the sake of the gospel. And that's not a fun thing to do, obviously. It's not something you would do naturally. We have to do this for the sake of the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. That's the only way we're gonna do this, by God's grace and by God's strength and by God's leading. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the example of Paul. Thank you for the example of Timothy. Thank you for the heritage of faith and faithfulness that we have. We pray that you would make us faithful people. Thank you for the opportunity and the privilege that we have to join in the ministry of people like Paul and Timothy. We get to join in the same gospel ministry as they were involved in, and we get to participate with them. We pray that you would give us the strength to do that faithfully and in a way that honors and glorifies you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.